You're listening to the Rural Advancement Podcast. Rural Advancement provides resources to empower, equip, and encourage rural pastors and churches. Join our community by visiting us at ruraladvancement.com.
Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Rural Advancement. This is the podcast that is by rural leaders and for rural leaders. It is our goal every single week, week in and week out, to bring you content that is not just spoken to the rural church, but is spoken by people who get it, people who have lived, worked, and ministered in small, out-of-the-way places, and people who understand the immense value of the work that God is doing there. I'm your host, Joe Epley, and for the first part of this month, I am excited to bring you another rural resource. I am very excited today because this kind of forms part one of a conversation that we're going to have this month with the author of this resource. He's well known in leadership circles, but it's Sam Rayner, and I am so excited to talk about his book. His book came out post-COVID and was all about revitalization, right? And so, as we usually do, what I really enjoy doing is, again, I could walk through the map of this book and tell you each heading and whatever, but that's information you can grab, and I hope you do grab, by reading the book itself. But what I really like to do is just walk you through my individual insights, the ones where I paused and stopped on the page and maybe made a little note, looked at revitalization through a new lens. A lot of times, we find that information on this podcast, if you've been with us for any length of time, you'll actually find that a lot of these principles do overlap. And so my goal in my telling of this book today is to really highlight the things I found unique or enjoyable or that gave a fresh perspective. And then what we're going to do in a couple weeks' time is actually interview the author, Sam Rayner, and get to hear his perspective on revitalization and kind of dive into more of the heartbeat of this book. And so I invite you, as I often do, to kind of thumb along this the pages with me, and as I'm doing in real time, and just get to know this book a little bit before hopefully you go and download it or buy it yourself. And so he starts with a purpose statement that I think is very interesting. And again, remember, the common theme to this whole thing is revitalization. So what this podcast will probably sound like to you is probably more of like a list of proverbs. You know, I'm going to be pulling one-liners and thoughts that I want to expand on that are just all about revitalization today. And so, again, as we always do with the foundation, the heartbeat of a book, what did he say? This is what he said. He said, if we believe any person is worth saving, we must also believe that any church is worth saving. Now, I found that to be incredibly interesting as a take because I've gotten on this podcast before after reading certain books and said, man, sometimes a local church does die, and God can still take that death and turn it into a noble purpose. And obviously, I don't think that undermines anything I've said on the subject thus far or anything else that anyone's contributed, but it does make a good point in purpose that the death of a local church, of a local expression, some of which have deep and long history in a community, may be an inevitability by some point in the church's lifespan, but it should never be the go-to. It should never be a light decision. It should never be a quick decision. And again, it should be after any means necessary, right? We do not believe in DNRs in the body of Christ, you know, unless there has been so much thought put into the end of a church or there's opportunity to become kind of this resource for the next move of God. But truly, this whole idea of do not resuscitate is something foreign to the body of Christ. If there is a church body that is struggling, it should be our goal in our heart to come alongside it, to breathe life. And in cases where that's not possible, then we begin to find a fitting and noble celebration of life that propels the kingdom of God forward through different expressions. But again, we should be careful not to rush too far headlong to write off a tough church in a tough context that's struggling. In fact, the author makes a case just a few pages later about the idea of the focus that is in society right now on small churches and why revitalization might be the place of growth for the body of Christ, especially in North America. He makes this interesting statistical observation. He says that after 5 decades of exponential growth, the number of megachurches in the United States has remained relatively stable over the past 10 years. Somewhere around 1,600 megachurches exist in the United States. Of the estimated 350,000 churches in the United States. And he makes this case, he says, is it safe to claim that the megachurch movement is beginning to wane or is at least plateaued? And if that's the case, then it is our job to find if one door closes, right? Like if we have explored as an American society how many mega churches we feel like we can sustain, then it's up to us to look for different measures of growth. And part of that comes back to these smaller and medium-sized churches and our willingness to look at them through the eyes of redemption and grace, to say that we will be willing not just to look for the bigger building and the bigger place, but to say, you know what? If this is about where this movement's going to get in terms of large buildings, large spaces, then how can I take the spaces that already exist and pour my heart and soul back into a congregation that may be struggling but could have an incredibly fruitful season ahead? He goes on to highlight a posture that I find very comforting to me, but it becomes foundational if we're ever going to do revitalization well. Sometimes I think that we struggle to lead churches through the necessary changes that revitalization brings because we ourselves are not doing the learning legwork to become leaders who can sustain revitalization. Sometimes we become calcified in our own ministry approaches, or we haven't reached across the aisle enough, or we haven't looked to diverse enough sources. And I really love the author's kind of insistence in this passage I'm about to read, where he talks about the need for diverse sources of learning. And I think the diversity is a dirty word at times in the American political landscape. And you might say, Joe, why do you say that? I'm like, because it has been weirdly weaponized by like political parties. You know, there might be some people who say that a certain, you know, left-leaning agenda might utilize or weaponize it in one way, and then a more right-leaning group might utilize it in a different way. And it might be spoken of for or against, right? But the problem with this approach is that it removes the fact that at its core, diversity is a good thing. It's a beautiful part of the body of Christ. He makes the case, again, that the church is made up of every tribe, tongue, and nation, that we owe our allegiance to a Jewish man who grew up in a, you know, predominantly Greek-speaking society on the other side of the world, and that as North American believers especially, there's a rich tapestry of cultural influences and people that we owe our Christianity to who came from places far outside our own thoughts and sometimes even outside our values. I know that was a little kind of 30,000 foot view, but bringing it to our level where we live in the day-to-day, he talks about this. He says the way that we learn should be in reflection of the diversity of the body of Christ. There are people, stories that we need to read, individual relationships to be formed. He says you can develop individual relationships, another church leader in your community who might be of a different denominational or ethnic background. When you build bridges to other leaders, you also tear down walls among congregations. He talks about beginning new organizational relationships, right? The idea of traveling on a missions trip or just getting outside of your own context broadens our worldview and understands the cultural issues that people face. He said that pastors and church leaders should read more diversely, read books, blogs, and publications that have a different ethnic audience than your own. Diving into the ideas of others strengthens your appreciation for their struggles and victories. He says it very blatantly. He says, listen to people of color. The easiest way to grow as a multi-ethnic leader is to engage with and listen to other ethnic leaders. Pay attention to their social media feeds. Go to a meeting with them and observe. Attend their church, and I bet you'll learn something. And he talks about, he kind of calls it out, and again, this is what I feel too, is sometimes small towns can appear to be a very monolithic place. You know, we say, well, we've got one demographic or one primary racial identity or one primary socioeconomic background, and we kind of let the need for diversity in our learning wane, right? But the problem with that is that by cutting out effective voices in the body of Christ, by not maybe taking the time to acknowledge that whether diversity is quote-unquote on our doorstep or not, that it is our obligation to learn this way, to say, hey, I want to know more about the body of Christ, not just so I can be prepared for what's probably eventually coming to my church or is already there in our community, but truly so that as I revitalize the church, I don't repeat the same narrow mistakes that got the church to the place it was. Again, I think that without reading beyond our comfort, without diving into communities of Christians, to be clear, that are beyond our comfort zone, I think that we will miss the key ideas that God wants to instill in us to bring a church to a place of greater health than it had before. Our goal with revitalization is not just to capture the glory days, but to truly bring us into a new place. In another chapter, talking about kind of how we understand revitalization, he chats about the different kinds of churches we find. And I just thought this was so interesting. I encourage you to think, you know, does my church fall into one of these categories? Is there an area that I need to give extra attention to kind of bring more people into an understanding of like, what does healthy church look like, right? Like, is there an area I need to focus on as a pastor? And here's what he says. He says, there was a Church Answers, which is the group it's part of, research project, and they asked church revitalizers to categorize their work. From hundreds of responses, they created a typology of church revitalization. And this is what they found. There was percentages of churches in each category, and this is how they defined them. Number one was a geriatric church. Again, just an older church, very few young families. One is called the Great Omissions Churches. And he said that this church ministry resources and efforts are focused inward with no evangelism. Ex-neighborhood churches, the membership of the church does not reflect the demographics of the community. It might be a cultural island in the neighborhood. Again, this is important to look at. Do we believe that we're representative of the town we're in, or have demographics shifted and we're no longer representing the community that we're in the middle of? War-torn churches. These churches have a reputation for fighting, conflict, harsh treatments of pastors, splits. There's tension. These can be tough places. And then the other one he mentions is a mismatched leadership church, where the pastor is not the right leader for moving the church forward. Frequently, this may be because the pastor himself is burnt out or checked out, or herself, to be clear. This could be that the pastor themselves is either burnt out or checked out. But it also can just mean that the pastor might be too young and just might not have the skills, or be or might just have too much idealism to really truly bring a church through the process of change. But I thought that typology was really cool to note. Again, it might not be that your whole church feels that way, but if you're the pastor of a small town church, it could be possible that you sense your church leaning a certain way. And not to quote, the theologically sound movie of The Lorax, but he says, what way does a tree fall? The way it leans, right, is the admonition of our dear friend Dr. Seuss. But it's true. The idea is that when we don't take the time to see where our potential blind spots lie, or even what's developing, I think that we're going to miss out on the story that God's trying to write with us, right? I think of churches where they were not necessarily a closed-minded church, but they've been at it long enough. The same people have been on the board long enough. You know, maybe they started when they were 50. Now all the board members are 60, and the pastor themselves is 10 years older. And suddenly we go, wait, we weren't this way, but we are getting this way. And it's important to look at. This one I thought was really cool because it kind of gives the answer to the perpetual question of, are you growing? Are you growing? Do you have numbers? Do you have attendance? And this is what he says. He says, the desire for growth is what drove many churches to create programs of evangelism in the second half of the 20th century. Numerical increases became the goal during the church growth movement. As the programmatic culture faded, though, churches canceled these evangelism efforts without replacing them with better alternatives. And then he makes this statement that I thought was so motivating. He says, perhaps grow big was not the greatest of motives, but at least churches were doing something. Churches that grow stronger in the next 5 years will be focused on a growing out type of effort. The strength will be in a twofold strategy. The church's culture will favor moving into the community, and the leadership will train the congregation to be ready for evangelism opportunities. An outward directed church versus just a growing big type church. And what I love about this goal, and I've said it on this podcast a ton as we've reflected and talked, but what I really truly believe is that as rural practitioners, we have a responsibility to grow out and go out into our community. And Sam Rainer makes the same case when he talks about revitalization. He says, if you want the church to find new life, we must go get involved. We cannot just focus on getting people in the seats or projecting attendance or numbers or giving. But we have to say, hey, we are involved in making a difference in our local community. So maybe for you, this is a chance and a source to look at that, to say, hey, do I, you know, want to dive into this conversation fresh and look again at the involvement of my church in a local community? This one I found just so challenging. The next thing, and this probably stuck out to me because it is so deeply on my heart. I think because by this point in the conversation about rural, I'm becoming deeply aware of something that happens in my own heart and happens truly in our rural churches time and again. And it's this idea that tends to take root whenever we take on a new assignment. The idea is that we don't have the right people, right? I think sometimes we come into new assignments or new churches and say, well, if I only had this people, or if these people that were in front of me only understood, or if these people could realize their full potential and become different people. And he kind of attacks this head on. And he says, your job, pastor, is to love your church where they are today, not a future idealized version of your church. Love the congregants you have now, not the ones you wish you had. And this single quote just broke me, guys, as I was looking at this and trying to dive into this conversation. But he said, the decision to love today is more important than the ability to lead in the future. My goodness, pastors, the decision to love today is more important than the ability to lead in the future. We have got to remember that our priorities are to deal with the church right now, and that God is asking us to step into the stories of the people we have, not the ones we wish we had, not the ones that we wish they were, but to not do so much damage to the body of Christ that we forget that God has called us to reach the community in with the people we've got on hand. And I recognize that that can feel like a steep task at times. I recognize that can feel painful to say, well, what do you mean? You might look across the landscape of your congregation and see something different than potential. You might see pain and shattered history. You might see people who themselves are burnt out or checked out. But God is calling us to do the work of shepherds, to pastoral care. If we're going to revitalize a church, then we've got to love the people that make up that church. I was touched the other day. I was having a conversation with a pastor who said that when he came to take over the church and replant it, that there was only about 7 people left in the church. But what encouraged my heart was when I shared about what the church was doing and my own reflection on the church currently. An original member of that church came up to me, one of the 7, and said they were so excited to see what God was doing in the next generation. They were so excited to see what God had done in their church. And I thought, now this is revitalization done right. It was a care and a concern given to a congregation member that didn't drive them out, but helped give them a reason to stay. And I love that heartbeat. I hope that all of us as pastors would see that. That sometimes we replant a church and call it revitalization when we've actually just driven out people that God asked us to care about. It's a hard truth, and it's one that keeps me awake as I try and live it out daily in brokenness and humility and in every attempt I have to latch on to and to care about the people in front of me. But it's something that I highly encourage you to dive into as well. This one also struck me because I enjoy trying to be a little funny at times. You know, when I preach, I like to bring humor into a situation. And so I really enjoyed the author's admonition in a later chapter. He said, when you're dealing with people, it's good to include humor, right? When you revitalize a church, it's important to sometimes breathe and take the situation lightly. And you say, well, it's not a light situation. I'm like, you're right. It's definitely not a light situation. If a church is on the edge of death, or if things look catastrophic, then the idea is that we have a very serious task ahead of us. But as we all know, you know, for a pastor who has pastored for any point of time and been a part of a funeral, we recognize that there's this cycle that happens when death is around. This idea that we alternate, right, from deep sorrow, sadness, weeping, wailing, mourning, but also we come back to this place of levity and celebration and thoughtfulness and reflection and, dare I say it, joy, right? And I think that we have the same responsibility is to, yes, jump in and take it seriously when a church is on the brink, but we also have the same obligation to laugh and make merry and to bring a bit of joy and God's hope and optimism into the conversation of church, right? One of my final thoughts on this book that I just kind of invite you into is it's really 2 things. Number one is truly something from more of the beginning of the book that I found, again, really challenging. It's this idea that this book was written to give us hope, that as pastors and as people engaged in revitalizing churches, our job is to bring the hope of God's kingdom to a place that's struggling to find it. This is what the author wrote. He said, "The kingdom of God knows nothing of pessimism. Pessimism in leadership leads ultimately to tyranny. I also believe that so-called realism on its own is too rigid. Realism detached from optimism can only describe a situation without prescribing a solution. Describing reality is the job of historians and journalists, not leaders. Historians look backward. Journalists report what's happening today. But leaders move people to the other side of tomorrow. and that requires optimism. Man, if there's one reason I could encourage you to read this book, is because it's brimming with optimism. This book believes that we can reach into tough churches, doldrum seasons, and hard situations, and truly see God at work to bring about a life-giving result. I want to close with one of the author's own prophetic encouragements. He says, "You are not the hero of your church. Christ is. Any revitalization effort detached from the centrality of Jesus will ultimately fail. God alone determines whether dry bones live, but he may ask you, like Ezekiel, to speak a prophetic message that starts the rattle." I love this concept. I love this book. I'm excited to talk to the author in a couple weeks and get his thoughts. But can I just truly challenge you to go after revitalization, because the work is worth it, and there is hope to be given and tools at your disposal. The Church Revitalization Checklist by Sam Rainer is an incredible read. I'll have a link in the show notes. I hope that you leave this conversation today encouraged, empowered, inspired. I hope that you know that God has a deep value for the work that you're doing and the place that you're doing it. And I hope that true to the heart of this podcast, that if you got something out of this episode, that you pass it on to somebody else who you think could get something out of it. Our goal every single week is that you leave ready and equipped to do rural work in rural places. For this week, I've been your host, Joe Epley. We have reviewed The Church Revitalization Checklist by Sam Rainer, and we will see you next time.